Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. That's perhaps the most famous quote from Elie Wiesel's piercing book, Night. This was a book that he wrote reflecting upon his own horrors and existence in a Nazi concentration camp. And to read that book, to read even another recent book that has come out from a hostage that was held in Gaza, the darkness is overwhelming. Wiesel would live to see and live through the death of his own father. He was on the top bunk while his father died underneath him. And he said he was unable to weep in that moment because, in his words, quote, I had no more tears. It was only 3 months later, in 1945, when the American tanks arrived at his own camp, and though horribly weak, he was a freed man. The question for us is, how do you live by faith and maintain hope when the world is so filled with darkness? When the darkness does not seem to ever break, where is God in the darkness? Well, the days of the judges were very dark days. The Bible doesn't gloss over that. And for the faithful, the darkness would have been unrelenting. And yet, God works in darkness. Be sure of that. That's the context for our text this morning. 1 Samuel 2, 11 through 36, as we continue in this book. And as we read this, you will see these are very dark days. And I want that to be in your mind as we read this whole text to begin this morning. 1 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman, for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, It is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. All the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please, put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." And this ends the reading of God's holy word. Here's the main point from this section. In the darkest days, the Lord is always working to rescue. In the darkest days, the Lord is always working to rescue. May the Lord give you sight and faith to believe that and to live in light of it. In the darkest days, the Lord is always working to rescue. We'll work through this section in four different scenes, and I want to begin with rebellion. That's what we see first in this section of Scripture. First, rebellion, verses 11 through 21. I want to set the context for you because we've just left last week the height of glorying in the Lord as we prayed along with Hannah. She praised the Lord who is incomparable, who is holy in a category of one, who brings down the proud. And now this text brings us down to the depths of rebellion. Eli's sons. We met Hophni and Phinehas in chapter 1. Here in chapter 2, verse 12, we learn they are worthless men. I want you to recall that in chapter 1, verse 16, that Hannah had to say to Eli the priest in protest, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." Now we know that this worthy woman said all of this while Eli's own sons lived worthless lives. What made them worthless? It wasn't their social standing. It had nothing to do with their job or how much money they had or didn't have. Why are they worthless? Well, the text tells us they did not know the Lord. Their worthlessness was related directly to their wickedness. Their wickedness before the Lord. Our text was written to an audience sometime after the time of those inside of our text. So the narrator here has to explain what was going on because those who were first reading this text didn't quite understand it. It's just like us. What do we see in verses 13 through 17? We know that the God who is holy made provision to be present with his people. He made provision for his presence, and he instituted the sacrificial system. And Hophni and Phinehas used their privileged position as priest to take advantage of that. They took quality meat for themselves. It was, verse 13, so routine, it was just the custom. So this meat is boiling while the man offers his sacrifice. They would stick their fork into the meat. Whatever they got, they took for themselves. Now, as they did this, they were disregarding and disobeying God's detailed instructions for sacrifice that were in the Levitical law, that were so necessary to life in God's presence. They were sacrilegious. They were taking whatever portion of the sacrifice they wanted, disregarding God's word. And so the sacrifice, which was so central to life in God's presence, becomes ground zero for sin. And this is flagrant sin. Worship was being desecrated. In the priesthood, rebellion reigned. And it gets worse. Verse 16, if the man making the sacrifice protested he wanted to be faithful, the priest's servant would say, I will take it by force. So you can imagine, at first there was coercion, but ultimately, if you protested, there was violence. The rebellion was deep. It was dark. It was the custom. It was the way things worked. And you understand this. So many of you have lived or know so well contexts and countries in which there are laws on the books, and then there's the way things really work. The bribes. If you want that, if you don't want them to do that, it's not about what's written. It's about the money you can pay. There's no justice. In this text, Hophni and Phinehas did whatever they wanted. They got whatever they wanted, and they would use violence to get it. And so we feel the depth of the darkness when we read in verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Rebellion fundamentally is not assessed or judged by the consensus of the society. It is judged in the sight of the Lord. The context here are days in which everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, but they still lived in the sight of the Lord. Yahweh the Lord institutes the way to approach him. To disregard his word is dangerous. All by grace, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth condescended to be present with this people, and now two mortal, sinful men flagrantly violate his word. They violate the sacrifices. They violate the worship he institutes. Of them, you could say, whatever their flesh desired, they demanded. Whatever they desired took precedent over the word of God. This is the heart of rebellion. It is the elevation of self over what the Lord has said. And its root is desire. And that is in every single one of our hearts. That is where rebellion begins. Before Hophni and Phinehas demanded anything, they desired what was not theirs. So if you want to see and think about how deeply sin has affected us as image bearers, the Apostle Paul does this in Romans 7. You should read that. Consider how your desires, what you want, what you long for, by nature, are opposed to God. Before Eve ever ate of the fruit, she desired. She saw that it was a delight to her eyes. So rebellion is not ultimately at the level of what we're doing, though it is that. It's deeper. It's what we desire. We're not born neutral at the level of our desires. And these priests desired, but the Lord expressly denied them. We also see here that life is always lived in the sight of the Lord. So if you would assess your own life and you are rebelling against the Lord, let the text wake you up. Let it punch you in the gut in a good way, sober you, and warn you. You should never believe that because rebellion and unrighteousness is so normal and embedded and normalized in the world, that it's a matter of indifference to God. These priests, worthless sons, were indifferent to and defiant to what the Lord had revealed. And what seemed normal and what was in the culture was darkness. So the scriptures slow down. They don't try to rush past the darkness of the sin of God's people. The scriptures never want us to see ourselves as better than we are. The realism of the Bible, the stories, allow us to be realistic about our own hearts and who we are. A Christian does not say this in a trite way, but for the grace of God, there go I. Because a Christian knows that is who I am, but for the grace of God. We are meant, when we read this text, to see the depth of the rebellion of Eli's sons. And we're meant to see God's assessment of them. They did not know the Lord. So we move from rebellion to second, rebuke. Rebuke. Verses 22 through 26. Rebuke. And when we come to rebuke, we come back to Eli in verse 22. He's old at this point. What do we learn? Well, we learn very poignantly that he keeps hearing things. He hears. He hears all that his sons were doing to all of Israel. How they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So Eli's worthless sons were not just indulging their desires as it related to the food and the sacrifices. They were indulging their desires as it related to sex. In those dark days, worship was flagrantly violated, and so were women. And Eli, their father, curiously kept hearing about all his sons were doing. Eli is the man who is to oversee and lead the people spiritually. He should have been the first to know, because he should have been active in protecting the holy things of God. He's hearing from a distance. And why did he have to keep hearing about it? Surely you hear about this the very first time and you do something to stop it. You take action. Even in Eli, the darkness deepens. And we read in verse 24, he addresses his sons. My sons, it's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? He hears. Do you remember what we read of Eli in chapter 1 as it related to Hannah? He observed her. He took her to be drunk. And then what did he say to Hannah? Put your wine away. He rebuked. He restrained her. He has observed nothing about his sons. And yet he tells them, God provides for mediation, men against men. There's no hope for mediation when one sins against the Lord. Unlike with Hannah, when he restrained her, when he thought she was drunk, does nothing to restrain his sons. You're meant to see he's easier on his sons than he was even on Hannah. The son should have no longer been serving as priest. So Eli failed in his office as a priest. He did not guard the worship. At best, he's negligent. At worst, he's unconcerned. He did not want to see what he kept hearing about. So those who hold office among God's people are called to protect the worship, called to restrain what, who violates it. Eli's rebuke does not lead to meaningful restraint. I think one way you should pray for pastors is not to fear men. Pray for all who labor for the Lord's name to be concerned that all that the Lord has revealed concerning the worship of his name be guarded by his people. We should always be provoked by idolatry. I think one of the ways that righteousness is commended in Scripture is when God's people are intolerant of idolatry, of idolatrous worship, of worship that is indifferent to what God has revealed. One of the marks of unfaithful leadership is when there is indifference to sin, when sin is ignored. I mean, Eli here should warn us, sober us. If you lead spiritually, but for the grace of God, there go I. It is good when spiritual leaders are not indifferent to sin and protect against it. He failed, Eli did, as a priest. How else did Eli fail? He failed as a father. He did not love his sons, his children enough to love them and lead them, to direct, to disciple, to discipline them. See, Hophni and Phinehas at this point in their life lived as men who knew no boundaries. They respected no boundaries. So for dads, we love our children by drawing boundaries. So by nature, creatures have boundaries. That's what it is to be a creature. And children are meant to live under our good rule. They're not meant to rule, but to learn to live under rule, just like we all are. So for us as dads, we are called to exercise good authority in the life of our children. I wonder how this text would have read if Eli had been a faithful father. He'd been faithful just to that stewardship the Lord gave him. Now, faithfulness does not guarantee there will not be rebellion, but it does guarantee that children will have heard and will have seen from dad the way of wisdom, by grace, a glimpse of the one who is wisdom, whom Mark read about. Eli teaches us our responsibility to our children. Our children, dads, will see us for the fallen men we are, the imperfect men. But may they grow up to say, by grace, they were faithful. That our discipline was because of our love. If you've had a faithful father in your life, you know it's one of the greatest blessings the Lord has ever given you. And faithless fathers bring about some of the greatest hurt. Dads, let's be faithful. Let this sober us and call us to repentance and faithfulness in what the Lord has given us. Let's learn from the failure in this text. Pray that dads would be faithful. Eli did ultimately warn his sons, but the rebuke was too late, for Eli's sons, verse 25, had rebelled to the point that they would not hear him. Why? Verse 25, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. That is such a sentence in Scripture. It does not say they did not listen and so the Lord decided to put them to death. It says the sovereign Lord's will is the cause. And yet we read this and we saw how real their choices were, how responsible they were. There's a warning here. You can come to a rebellious place in your life, a point in which God is determined to judge you. And nothing can stop it. There's no more opportunity. Now, if you fear you're at that point, good news, you're here today. And you can repent and come to the Lord. By their lives, Hophni and Phinehas disregarded the Lord. They could not fathom the darkness of the circumstances of their lives. So when you see sentences like this in Scripture, it should cause you to wrestle. It should cause you to think. And I want you to see that the biblical writers are so consistent in that they present human beings as so consequential. We make decisions that matter. Our lives matter. We're not robots. And at the same time, there's no apologizing for the fact that God providentially rules the world. He's sovereign over everyone and everything. He is decisive, not human beings, over destiny. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh. So in this chapter, the God that was revealed in Hannah's prayer as the one sovereign, holy God is contrasted with these arrogant, rebellious sinners. And who do you side with? Who do you side with? This is a text that on its reading may surprise you. It may offend you. But take God's side. See the world as He does. See the world and your life in view of how God-centered the world is. You're going to know freedom there. You're going to better know what it means to live your life under God's rule in the sight of God. In this text, Eli's sons have descended to the depths, now to death. That's where they're headed, toward death. It's spiritual darkness. There's rebellion. There's a rebuke. There's no restraint. And the text ends in rejection. Rejection, that's the final or third reality we see in this text. Rejection, verses 27 through 36. I hope you were surprised in verse 27 that out of nowhere pops up a man of God. Where did he come from? Thank God he showed up. He confronts Eli. Finally, someone speaks the word of the Lord in this text. Thus says the Lord. And he asked them these questions. Did I reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt? Yes. To the question, did I choose him to be my priest? Yes. And this comment, I gave to the house of your father for all my offerings by fire. That just refers to the many offerings the priests were actually privileged to eat. They could eat portions of the sacrifice, which shows you how rebellious Eli's sons actually were. They were allowed so much. They took even what was set aside for the Lord. But you should read this and see that Eli was a man of privilege. The Lord revealed himself to the house of his father. That wasn't something the Lord did for every house. His father is ultimately Aaron, but also Ithamar, who was Aaron's son. He was made a priest at Mount Sinai. Eli's house had great privilege. Eli's house has fallen to the depths. And Eli failed in rebuking his son, but the man of God does not fail in his rebuke of Eli. He speaks to him the word of the Lord, verse 29. Why then did you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, his presence? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. The man of God is more concerned for God's people than God's priest was. Eli is more concerned for his boys than he is concerned for his God. He has become lackadaisical and lazy toward his sons because he was lackadaisical and lazy toward his God. We can become so lazy toward God and about the things of God. You know, most Christians maybe think they're going to fall in this intense moment of persecution, and that could be the case. May the Lord protect us against that. But I think most often it happens through just gradual laziness, inattentiveness, hardness toward the Lord. So we should work to be people who never take for granted the privileges God's given us in the gospel, in the gathering, and all of His graces. When we hear God's word, always say, this is a privilege. And let us ask God to humble us under His word. That's the fight of faith in our hearts. Well, ultimately, we do get here a verdict in verse 30. The Lord had promised He would go in and out in His house before the Lord forever. Now He says, far be it from me. He is negating what he positively promised because the terms were willfully rejected. And the Lord is rejecting Eli and his sons. What Eli was unwilling to do with his own sons, which was reject them from the priesthood, the Lord does to Eli. His house is coming to an end, and that's going to play out in this book. And then after the rejection in verses 31 to 34 come the curses. The strength of your house is cut off, verse 31, verse 32. You will envy Israel's prosperity. Why envy? Because you're going to be on the outside of it. Verse 33, the only one the Lord will spare will weep. He's going to weep his eyes out. This is going to be Abiathar. We're going to meet him later in the book. Your descendants are going to die by the sword. Your sons will die on the same day. There's going to be no old men. His descendants are going to suffer a terrible fate. We'll see this worked out. Eli is not going to live to see all of this, but he will live to see Hophni and Phinehas die on the same day. No longer will Eli's house serve as priest. What a privilege to be taken away. The Lord will raise up another faithful priest in verse 35. He will be faithful to the Lord. Immediately, this is Zadok, who will serve as priest under David. His line would be faithful. They would obey the Lord and guard the worship. What's left of Eli's house in verse 36? His descendants will be left to employ the priest that is coming for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread. They're going to beg. They will perform the most lowly labor. It's a complete rejection. Why do people rebel? Well, we rebel because it seems pleasurable to us. And this text says, you must see that it has a sure end and an end date. The Lord's judgment will come in the Lord's time. It's so easy for us to see the goodness of the Lord in salvation, but in this text, you're meant to see the goodness of the Lord in his rejection, his judgment. This rebellion, this descent into darkness in the chapter is apparent, and it should be shocking to us. And we're meant to rejoice that the Lord was not passively standing by. I hope as you read this too that again you saw how God honoring and God centered the very lonely Hannah was. Godliness was very much on the margins in those days. And I bet to her it felt like the Lord would never act. And he rejected the rebellion. He vindicated his name. He said ultimately, no more. And God's judgment is always good. It's always praiseworthy because it never contains a hint of injustice. I can assure you that the many people who suffered under the rebellion of Eli's sons, down to the women they violated, rejoiced in the goodness of God, that he rejected this house. So God's judgment, his rejection, is never something to be embarrassed by. It's not God going off and throwing a temper. His judgment is not rash. It's exact. It's perfect. And the more God-centered we are in our sight, the more we will praise God for his judgments. Now, this is an account that should reorient the way we see. It should change our sight. Even assess God's judgment through the God-honoring, God-glorifying lens it is. So in this text, we see rebellion against the Lord because these men did not know the Lord. Their death is destiny, because God is the center and the ruler of the universe, and rejection, because the God who is holy and good will not stand idly by and in his holiness and perfections allow rebellion to go on forever. God's rejection means this good news: God gets the final word and his word stands. That's the hope of all who trust in God. God's word will triumph. Man's word will cease. The word of the Lord remains forever. So, what's the trajectory of your life? One of the ways that sin deceives us is in rebellion, we come to be at ease with it. I think Eli's sons were so at ease, they never took the time to reflect on their life and existence and the course of their life. They were drunk with their desires and their pleasure, never sobered, never sobered to consider the course and trajectory of their lives. So one of the ways we should all be challenged is if you're surprised, maybe you're offended, maybe you're wrestling with what we've read here, especially about the Lord and his actions. One, if God is God, he has the right and he will surprise you. If he's God, he gets to tell you what he's like. And you may not like that at first. You might have to change the way that you see things. You might have to see that your categories need adjusting. God's not trying to fit into our preconceived thoughts about him. He's trying to show us who he is, and reorient and change us because we need to be changed by him. We need to see God for who he really is. Ask God for grace to see him and know him as he's revealed himself. In these days, God ultimately and decisively rejected this rebellion. He said, that far and no further. And in the darkness, God's word was upheld. God's purposes were going forward. How do we know this? Well, you've seen it already. In the midst of the rebellion and the rebuke and the rejection, in a very quiet way, the Lord was working to rescue. That's what we'll see finally. Rescue. Rescue. In the darkest days, in the most desperate days, the Lord is always working to rescue. In the midst of the descent into darkness, the Lord, in a quiet way, was raising up Samuel. After Hannah's prayer in verses 1 through 10, she praised the Lord. She said, Lord, you bring down the proud, you raise up the humble. And what happens in this text? That's exactly what the Lord is doing in real time. We read in chapter 2, verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So right before, right in the background of the worthless sons of Eli is the boy Samuel, ministering to the Lord in Eli's presence. The worship is being corrupted in their society, but there is a faithful remnant. Samuel reveres the Lord. He's showing he is worthy. The Lord always has his own. While what was wicked was the custom in those days, don't ever forget there was faithfulness. As small as the remnant is, the Lord is always working for rescue. And then we read all of those details of the rebellion of Eli's sons who do not know the Lord, but in direct contrast to them is Samuel. In verse 18, ministering before the Lord. So from Eli's presence in verse 11 to the presence of the Lord in verse 18. In the face of Hophni and Phinehas' lack of fear is Samuel's fear of the Lord. In contrast to the descent of Eli's house is the rise of Samuel and the rise of Hannah's house. Samuel, we here learn, wears a linen ephod. That's the tunic, the garment that priest wore. The picture's not come into full picture yet, full clarity, but the message is clear. The Lord of hosts is on the move. He's working to rescue. And notice Hannah, the barren woman who gives her miracle son away to the service of the Lord. Verse 19, year by year, she's taking him the robe when her family goes for the annual sacrifice. She was surrounded by wickedness. She could see it. And yet in faith, she presses on in faithfulness before the Lord. Just at a personal level, can you imagine how much she missed her boy? But can you also imagine the deep joy she had in her heart, knowing that the Lord saw him and was at work in and through the boy he powerfully gave her? And the Lord gave her more children. We learn that in verse 20. This once barren woman, verse 21, has five more children. Even as the Lord is giving death to Hophni and Phinehas, he's giving life to Hannah. And in the midst of those dark days when the Lord's presence was disregarded, it was defiled. We see there is another way. The boy Samuel is growing in the presence of the Lord. Her son is being raised up. Eli's sons are being brought down. And I think we're meant to see that in the darkest of days, look for the work of the Lord, often in very quiet, unexpected places. Be sure he's always working. His people must work to see it and live to believe it. The Lord always sees the faithfulness of his own. He knows. If you're struggling in your own faith today to press on, maybe to say no to that sin or to live by faith in light of that, remember this vivid picture of the righteous alongside the wicked. I don't think there's any doubt that to trust Jesus Christ and to follow him faithfully in this world is hard. And our times and our culture are far away from theirs. But we do know and serve the same Lord. He does not change. And you have no idea right now how the Lord is working for your rescue. In Christ, in your life, you also have no idea how the Lord might be using you to rescue others. Be faithful. God doesn't always work in silence, but when he does, be very sure that what he's working for will last and have very loud impact in the end. In the midst of this rebellion, Samuel is growing in the Lord's presence. And in the midst of the Lord's rejection, as Hophni and Phinehas are headed toward death, what do we read? Verse 28, the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. God will get glory in salvation. God will get glory in judgment. In the darkest days, the Lord is working for the rescue of his people, even when his people least expect it, even and especially when his people least deserve it. Through Samuel, the word of the Lord will go forward to the Lord's people again. And the Lord gives a hint of this, even as he rejects Eli. Did you catch it? Look back at verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. In all the darkness, Yahweh the Lord was not wringing his hands, fretting in heaven. In all of the flagrant rebellion of his people, the Lord Yahweh was committed to save. There's a Bible teacher, Del Ralph Davies, and he beautifully comments, Yahweh has a sort of saving stubbornness that will not turn aside from profiting his people. I mean, what other people can say of their God? Our God is stubborn to save. He is meaning to do it. He will not be stopped. That's a good kind of stubbornness. If you know the scriptures, I know when we read this, this sounded so familiar to you because it sounds so much like what we read in 2 Samuel 7, in which God promises David a house. I will raise up offspring after you. It's the same language. He also says to David, I will build a house. When the Lord rejected his priest, which is what he does here, he does not reject his promises. Yahweh, the Lord, promised to raise up another, a priest who will go in and out before the Lord's anointed forever. At that very moment, Samuel was being raised up to rescue God's people. And Zadok will be this priest. But the way the Lord works is this will continue. Ultimately, Yahweh worked to rescue in Jesus Christ a priest who would not be of Aaron's house, but a priest of a wholly different house, a different order. His priesthood would be, unlike the priest in the Old Testament, indestructible, never ending. And like Samuel, he as a priest would have the most humble beginnings. His life would begin as a boy growing, serving in the temple, loved and prayed for by a faithful, loving mother. And the boy Jesus, as we read, would increase and grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. The story escalates. He's not just faithful in the midst of rebellion. He dies at the hands of the rebellious. He dies for the rebellious. The cross is God's surest, most visible, greatest rescue for rebellious people. God did not come loudly into the world of darkness. He came quietly in weakness as a baby who went to the cross. And he cried out very loudly there, my God, why have you forsaken? Why have you rejected me? God's final priest was publicly rejected by God so that God's people would not be. His work was perfect. God raised him up. The cross and the resurrection means there really is another way to go in this world. There's another person to trust, and it's found in Jesus. The Lord who said to Eli, I will build my house, and Jesus announced to the world, I will build my church. God rescues. God raises up a new priestly house in dark days. He was preparing his people for another priest whose priesthood would never end. And the point is to believe in Jesus Christ. He saves rebellious people to the uttermost. There is no sin so deep that his grace does not go deeper still. Believe him. Believe in him. In the darkest days, the Lord is always working to rescue. And we can also say in the darkest sin, he is the all-sufficient Savior still. What do you do when the darkness won't break? Well, be sure that the Lord is always working to rescue. It may be slow. It may be silent. But the Lord's salvation is sure. And it will satisfy all who wait on him in faith. And take hope. Because one day, the darkness will be done forever.